I often find in my life two aspects of my personality in conflict with one another. On the one hand, I am someone who can be easily distracted. Anybody with me on that? That's one of the reasons why I find I struggle mightily with reading and writing. It's a tremendous challenge for me to undertake those things. If I happen to be reading a book or a commentary or something like that, and somebody sits down beside me with a snack, it's complete sabotage. I'm done. I'm not getting anything out of what I'm trying to read. Any kind of noise that I hear can in the background can also be a struggle. I've learned that one of the best things I can do is I can put some earbuds in and listen to classical music, and that can help me focus my attention. But if it were only things from the outside that could derail me or derail my train of thought, it would be a lot easier. But it's much more than that. I'm astounded at how often a random thought can pop into my head while I'm trying to concentrate. Sometimes it can be something of value that pops into my head, like remembering that I need to pick something up on the way home, or needing to pick the children up somewhere, or remembering something that somebody needs me to do for them. Other times it can be completely unimportant. I can be working away and all of a sudden I can be trying to remember a character from a movie. I mean, who cares? It's just not important. Why am I even thinking about that? A sporting event might come to mind, or the worst. Well, maybe not the worst, but one of the worst distractions I find is when a random advertisement jingle pops into my head and gets stuck on replay, totally derailing to trying to concentrate on something else. It happens to me all the time. I can be easily distracted. Well, that is true. It's also true that at times my mind can get locked on something, and that something takes all of my attention. That usually happens when I'm fixing or building something, especially if there's a problem. I'll be doing something else and all of the sudden, or I'll be sleeping and I'll wake up in the middle of the night and all of the sudden that project or that problem will be on my mind, and I'll start rolling it around in my head. How can I fix that? And then if a solution pops into my head, or what I think is a solution, all I can think about is making some time so I can try it and see if it works. Oftentimes having that kind of focus and determination can be good, as it helps to solve some problems, but it can also take my attention off more important things. And when I think about those two aspects of my personality, on the one hand being easily distracted, on the other hand focusing on something to the exclusion of all other things, it reminds me of the importance of priorities in life. It's worth fighting against distractions for things that are important. It's worth setting aside something that is taking up my attention for something of greater value. Can you relate to that? The need for priorities in your life. I think if we're honest, most of us can say that keeping the right priorities in our life is something that we sometimes fall short on. But what is tremendously good for us to remember is that that never, ever happens to God. God never, ever gets his priorities out of whack. He always keeps what's most important in view. And it's good for us to be reminded of the fact that God always has the proper perspective on things. And that's what our text this morning, Psalm 138, points us to. So turn there, if you would, again, in your Bibles. And we want to turn there with the goal of seeing and delighting in what God sees as most important. There are three lessons for us from this text, all related to what God has exalted above all things. First, we see this, that wholehearted worship ought to be our highest goal because it's God's highest goal. When we sing or speak our highest praise to the Lord out of genuine affection for His majesty, we are doing two things. We are acknowledging what is true, number one, and number two, we are willfully joining in His plans and His purposes for everything. Wholehearted worship ought to be our highest goal because it's God's highest goal. First half of verse 1 sets the tone for the whole psalm. Listen to what it says here. He says, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. That's wholehearted worship that he's talking about. That's the tone for the whole psalm. The Hebrew verb tense here is a challenging thing to try and bring across in English. Most English translations translate it the way the NIV does here. It says, I will praise you, which gets at the psalmist's desire to make this statement a certainty in his life. See, the sense in the original language is that there is no option for him here. There is a complete rejection of being passive or lazy when it comes to worship. He is determined to be fully engaged with all that he is in the exaltation of the Lord. He wants every fiber of the innermost part of his being to be for the praise of God. That's intense when it comes to thinking about worship. It is an absolute kick in the face to any religious philosophy that worships out of obligation alone. That is the philosophy that thinks of worship as a momentary act, something that we do to get God off our backs. I went to church, Lord, therefore you should be happy with me. Like, leave me alone. I've got other stuff to do. This is an absolute challenge to that. That philosophy of worshiping out of obligation is one that simply wants to go through the motions, to say some words, to sing some songs, and then move on with the rest of life. I've said a number of times in the past, but it's worth repeating, that worship is absolutely the obligation of every creature that's capable of praise. It is our obligation to worship, without question. But if we offer words and songs only out of obligation, then we are missing the mark of what worship is supposed to be. The psalmist here wants nothing to do with that kind of worship. He wants to worship with all that he is. He's all in, and we should be too. To his desire to wholehearted worship, he adds this in the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. I'll just go back to the beginning of verse 1. Read that with me. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name. Commentators are somewhat divided on what exactly he's driving at here by using the word gods. In the original language, that word can mean angelic beings. It can refer to false gods, and it can also refer to earthly rulers when used in a context like it is here in Psalm 138. We would need more context to be more certain about exactly what he's driving at here, but all three of those groups of things or groups of creatures have something in common, and that is large groups of people perceive all three categories, all three of those beings, as possessing a great deal of power. These are powerful beings, whether they be angels, whether they be false gods. False gods ultimately have no true power, but people think they do. That's the point. or earthly rulers, kings, governors, that sort of thing. These are beings that are perceived by people to be powerful. Now, whoever or whatever he's referring to as gods here, whatever power they may possess, what does he want to do before them? He wants to sing the praises of the true God right in front of them. This was the big deal in the early church. This is why so many Christians in the early church were martyred. That is, they were killed for their faith in Jesus. No early Christian died because they paid their taxes on time. The state doesn't kill you when you pay your taxes on time. No early Christian was killed because they were good citizens. They honored the magistrates and they honored the governors and the kings and that sort of thing. They weren't killed because of that. They weren't killed because they were nice to their neighbor. They were killed because the emperor of Rome said, "You need to worship me or you're going to be put to death." And hundreds and thousands of Christians said, "No, no, 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 no. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar." And they were killed. Right? That's the heartbeat of what's being said here. No matter how powerful the being or person happens to be, he is willing to wholeheartedly offer worship to the one true God, no matter who's in front of him. Can we say that? Can we say that? Along with desiring to wholeheartedly praise the Lord, he tells us that part of his worship here, in verse 2, is to set his face towards Jerusalem. He calls it here the Holy Temple. Why does he do that? Why does he want to set his face towards Jerusalem or the Holy Temple when he's worshiping? It's because before Jesus came and changed how we worship, the temple is where God caused his glory to dwell. It's where people perceived God's presence to be. And so what he's saying is when he's worshiping, there is a longing to set his face towards where God can be most known, where God can be most experienced. It's a longing for a greater sense of the presence of God. As he does that, he's also praising God. Notice it says here, he praises God for God's love and faithfulness. Whenever we see that in the Bible, whenever we see a reference to God's love and faithfulness, we should ask ourselves an important question. Why does God love his people? And why is he faithful to us? Why is that? There's only one good answer. If your answer is anything but this, it's not good. The only good answer to that question is sheer grace. That's why God loves us. That's why God is faithful to us. God's love and faithfulness is no reason to think highly of ourselves. It is every reason to offer wholehearted praise to God. After this powerful statement of complete devotion, he gives us his reason for this desire to offer wholehearted worship. Right? Look there, second half of verse 2. "For," this is the reason, "for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." So this all-consuming desire to worship God with all of his heart is based on the fact that God has placed above everything else his name and his word. Now the name that the psalmist probably has in mind here for God is probably God's proper name, Yahweh, which when we try and bring that into English is most literally translated, "I am." It tells us about God's self-existence. Now, if you have never in your life, or if you don't on a regular basis, bring to mind the fact that God exists in and of himself and think about how wonderful and how spectacular that is, I would exhort you to do that. Meditate on the fact that God exists in and of himself. It's amazing. But likely the psalmist has more in view here than just the literal meaning of God's name. He probably has in mind the entirety of who God is. And what he's saying when he says that God has exalted his name above all things is that God has exalted his glory above all things. When did that happen? When did that happen that God exalted his name, his glory above all things? Well, it happened in all eternity past because that's the nature of who God is. He is by his nature above all things. So when God exalts or says that he is above all things, he is not being vain. If we did that, we would be being vain. If we make things all about us, we would be being vain. God is not being vain. He is simply acknowledging reality. That's the way it is. And when we realize that, then the exaltation of God's word, which the psalmist adds to the exaltation of his name, also makes complete sense. If God himself is above all things, then what he says outweighs every authority that exists. His word is above all things. Now, how in the world do we live in a world that is filled with opposition to the exaltation of God? How do we live this out? How is it possible? He tells us in verse 3. Look at what he says there. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. That's a tremendous thing to pray. It's a tremendous thing to acknowledge. He knows the importance of wholehearted praise. It is the only response to knowing and delighting in the fact that God has exalted himself above all things. He also knows that he needs God to strengthen his heart to do it. He doesn't do this naturally in and of himself. He needs God. Now, how amazing would it be? How amazing would it be if we prayed prayers like that on a regular basis? Prayers coming from hearts deeply desiring the supremacy of God in all things, asking our all-powerful God to give us the capacity and the courage to live that out in a world that does not delight in it. How great would that be if we prayed that on a regular basis? How's your heart this morning? I don't mean how is it doing in terms of pumping the blood through your veins. How is your heart doing this morning in terms of a desire to wholeheartedly worship God? We should be asking ourselves if we are all in for the Lord or if our hearts are far from him. And either way, whether you feel this morning like your heart is far away from God, or whether you feel like you're all in and you want to give God all your worship, either way, we should be pleading with God to give us hearts in lines with his plans and with his purposes. It's utter foolishness, brothers and sisters. It's utter foolishness to do otherwise. That's obvious from the second lesson that we see in our text that comes from verses 4 and 5. He calls attention to kings and rulers upon the earth. And in that lesson, he shows us this. He shows us that every ruler in power in all creation must give way to the greatness of God. Because God's power is far greater than any other, he without a doubt has the power to bring everything in all creation into submission. And his reason for doing so, however, is greater than the fact that he has the power to do it. He does it because it's the right thing to do. Every ruler in power in all creation must give way to the greatness of God. The language in the next couple of verses is a combination of desire. This is what the psalmist wants. And it's also, at the same time, a command. This is what they must do. It's what he wants, but it's also a command. If the psalmist were standing before any king or ruler in the world, or all of them put together, he would tell them that they must do these things, that is their obligation. But as I said earlier, however, it is much more than an obligation. It also ought to be a delight. This is what he wants when he writes verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. He says, "May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great." Notice, there are no exceptions here. This is a message for all the kings of the earth. I believe the right way to see the word kings here is including every authority in every earthly government. This is everybody who has anything to do with making decisions in civilization. It's included in all. And he's saying, may they, everyone in authority, may they praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Now that is a radically different perspective from what we're used to operating under. If I were going to write something out about the rulers of the world, authorities, governors, kings, magistrates, whatever they happen to be, if I was going to write something out, I would be writing a question, not a statement. This is the question that I would write. I would ask the question, are there any kings on the earth that praise the Lord when they hear the word of his mouth? Is there one? That's the question I would ask. I think we have to face it that the majority of believers today, and I include myself in this, we have set the bar extremely low when it comes to people in public life. We get all amped up and excited when just one person in politics says something that is remotely in the ballpark of biblical values. We're like, yeah! And that is true even when individuals who say things that are remotely in the ballpark of biblical values show little fruit of biblical values in their own life. We still get excited about it, right? Because that's how low our bar is. To say that the psalmist is nowhere near that view of things is a huge understatement. His thought is, not will he be happy if one or a handful show some kind of inclination towards biblical values. That he's on the total other end of the perspective. His thought is, even if there's one governing authority on the whole planet, no matter how lowly, who doesn't give praise to the Lord at the hearing of his word, then it's not good enough. Wow. Now, it's important to note that the political situation when the psalmist pens 138 is not all that different from the political situation that we find ourselves in. Nearly all the kings, all the rulers, all the governors in the ancient world were godless. They were. In fact, if you read your Bibles, if you know the Old Testament, you know that even most of the kings of Israel, who were the people of God, who ought to know better, who had the Bible, even most of those kings were for the most part godless. And even when the majority, if not all, of the kings of the world are godless, he writes this. He's willing to stand in the face of all that and say that the way the world is currently being run is wrong. He's willing to say that everyone, both from the greatest to the least, should praise God and sing of his ways. Do you see the reason why he does that? It's right at the end of verse 5. Why is he doing that? Why should the kings sing of the ways of the Lord? Why should they praise his name? Very end of verse 5. for the glory of the Lord is great. And you should praise it. That's the desire and the command that he's writing. Artwork is a fantastic illustration of this. Have you ever seen somebody paint, do a painting with doing random flicks of paint on a canvas from different colors in the paintbrush? Or they sometimes will hang a string from the ceiling and pop a hole in the bottom of a can and just kind of wave it around in different colors, and it makes this artwork. Now, to me, that's not art. That's kindergarten, but whatever. Okay? Now, if you take that piece of artwork, just random blotches of paint on a canvas, and you put it next to a drawing that is so detailed. Have you ever seen somebody do a pencil drawing that is so detailed that looks like a photograph? It's just incredible. Now, if you take the random blotches of art and you put it next to the drawing that looks like a photograph, I'm going to tell you it is your obligation to say that the drawing is better than the blotches. Why? Because it is. That's why. It's the same idea here with the Lord. If you have blotches hanging in your wall, I apologize for the offense, but it's true. It's the same here with the Lord. Every ruler on the earth must acknowledge that God is better, without exception. And failing to do that is an infinite offense against God. And it is an enormous moral failing against society, because the Lord is objectively greater than anything else in all creation. I'm fully convinced that our society is under the wrath of God. I'm fully convinced of that. The wrath of God being God giving people over to their sin. You doubt that? You go home this afternoon and you read Romans 1 and then come back to me and tell me I'm wrong about that. We're under the wrath of God. We have godless leaders. And even those leaders that we perceive as slightly less bad have almost no desire for God. The psalmist faced a similar situation, and in the face of that situation, he was willing to say that every ruler on earth should give praise to God Almighty. That is tremendously helpful to us for two reasons. First, it kills the idea of being easily satisfied with less bad politicians. So-and-so is going to get elected and everything's going to be good. No, it's not, because they too are godless. It might be slightly less bad. That's your hope in politics. You need to put that to death. Second, this is really good. This kind of mentality, when it comes to the kings of the earth, encourages us to look to the coming of Jesus. Yes, we should vote. Yes, we should make the best choice in a bad situation, but the heart cry of this psalm will not be complete until Jesus comes and establishes his perfect rule at every level of society, forever. That is what we should long for as the people of God. What about the meantime, though? I mean, it doesn't come today, it doesn't come tomorrow, it doesn't come for years from now. We got to live in this world, so what about today? Is there any hope for us in the present reality of the world where so few, if any, governments or government officials give glory to the Lord? Is there any hope for us? Is there anything we can look to as we try and live in this world? Well, the last few verses of the psalm give us tremendous hope in the face of our circumstance. They show us this third lesson of the psalm, which is this: God's glory is always for our highest good when we delight in his exaltation. God's purposes, His priorities never fail because He cannot fail. And because that is true, when our hearts are in line with His heart, that is when our priority is what God's priority is, we can trust that there is a good purpose for everything that happens in our life. God's glory is always for our highest good when we delight in His exaltation. Verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, He looks upon the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. If we're thinking about God rightly, as this psalm would have us do, then we will see that God is above all things. That's what he's driving at when he says that the Lord is on high. It means that God occupies the highest possible place. There is no one or nothing greater than God. Now, it's easy to observe in our present world and in the history of our world that being in a high position all often results in a person disregarding people of lesser positions, right? People in the upper crust of society rarely, if ever, associate with people in the lower crust of society. That's just how it is in the world. You and I, everyone here, will not be getting an invitation to Buckingham Palace for tea anytime soon. That's not happening, right? The Queen doesn't know us. That's not true of the Lord. Even though His power and majesty is infinitely greater than the highest position on all the earth, it says here, He looks upon the lowly. Now, it's really clear here that what He means is more than simply God is just looking at us or that He's observing us. What it means when He's talking about His looking at the lowly, He's talking about God fixing His gaze on the lowly to care for them, to care about them. Lowly, we could put another word in here for lowly, we could put in humble. God looks upon the humble. We know that's the intention of the word lowly because it's contrasted with the second half of the verse talking about the proud. Notice what he says about the proud. He says he knows them from afar. He still knows everything about proud people because he knows everything, but he's talking about a relational separation between God and the proud. There is a gap between the two. What keeps people from God is not the greatness of God. What keeps people from God is whether or not they acknowledge their need of Him. That's what keeps people from God. That's the difference between the proud and the humble. The proud person focuses their attention on themselves. Now, that can take all kinds of forms. It can take the self-esteem form. I hate the word self-esteem. It's been fed into kids for as long as when I was a little kid in school. Just believe in yourself. You're great. You're wonderful and all that stuff. And it's all about you. That's pride. And it's deadly to the soul. Pride can come up in an attitude of entitlement. I deserve it. I'm worth it, etc. Pride can come in the form of believing that we are the reason why we're able to accomplish all the things we accomplish. Look at how amazing I am. Look at what I've done. And pride can come in a thousand other ways. Pride is simply focusing on yourself. Humility, on the other hand, is thinking of yourself with sober judgment, which leads to understanding our great need of the Lord and turning our thoughts towards Him. Said it a number of times, it's worth repeating. The less you think of yourself and the more you think of the Lord, the happier you will be. That's the difference between pride and humility. And that's exactly what we need. Humility is exactly what we need to accept salvation in Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we accept the fact that we have violated God's commands, that we are not good, that we actually deserve God's eternal wrath. That's thinking of ourselves with sober judgment. We recognize the fact that we can do nothing to pay for all the evil that we've done. We can't pay that debt. You think that you just need a few more good deeds than bad deeds? That's pride. And you need, if you want to be saved, you need humility. You need to recognize that there's nothing you can do for yourself to earn God's forgiveness. It's in humility that we recognize that we need God to save us, that we don't save ourselves. We need God to save us, and that He, in fact, has made a way for our salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we trust in that, forgetting ourselves and looking to the Lord, we are saved by faith alone. It's what we need. Humility. It takes humility to exercise that kind of faith. And if we do that, it says here that the Lord looks upon us, and He looks upon us with kindness and mercy. To that, He adds this in verse 7 and 8. He's thinking of himself as one whom the Lord is looking upon. He's thinking of himself as lowly and humble, as in need of the Lord. And then he says this in verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. I like the fact that he writes about trouble here in a general sense. We don't know the exact difficulty that he may have in mind, and I'm glad that he didn't put it in, because I would hate to have this narrowed down to a specific situation where we would think it doesn't apply to us. But he leaves it general. It applies to every kind of trouble, every kind of hardship. So the way to read this is that no matter what happens, the Lord preserves the life of those that belong to Him. Now you say, wait a minute. Christians die, don't they? They do. They do die. And our bodies, if we live long enough before Jesus returns, our bodies will cease to function. But that is not how things stay, according to the Word of God. When Christians die, their souls go immediately to heaven to be with the Lord, and their bodies, though lifeless at the moment, await the glorious resurrection of the dead that happens when Jesus comes. True, the physical part of who we are will decay to the point of a tiny bit of dust if enough time passes. But that is no problem for God. After all, that's how He made Adam, right? A little bit of dust. And if He made Adam, then He's capable of remaking you and I, healing our bodies completely. Completely gone will be the ravages of sin and death at the resurrection of the dead when Christ comes. And this is the confidence that he has, so that he can say this, beginning of verse 8, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. What is that purpose? What is the purpose that God has for the psalmist? Well, it's where the psalmist begins. In verse 1, it is the wholehearted worship of the Lord. If you're a Christian here this morning, you need not wonder any longer the reason why God has put air in your lungs today. You need not think about the reason, or wonder about the reason, rather, why He saved you, why He opened your heart and mind to the gospel. You need not think or wonder about the reason why He will raise you from the dead to live with Him forever. He does all of those things so that we can glorify and enjoy Him forever. That's His purpose for your life. That's His purpose for your eternity. And if we know that that is the purpose for our life, then we can always know that God is working towards that purpose no matter what happens. Have you ever seen the movie The Karate Kid? I'm talking about the original movie, 1984. The original movie. You remember that's about this young teen named Daniel who wants to learn karate from a guy named Mr. Miyagi. You remember how he starts off learning karate? You remember what happens? He shows up to Mr. Miyagi's house, and Mr. Miyagi looks at him and he says, here's a fence. Paint the fence. Here's how you do it. Then he moves on to the next thing. Okay, here's the deck. You got to sand the floor, right? Sand the floor. Next thing you got to do is wax the cars, right? That's the probably the famous line, wax on, wax off. Remember that? And finally, after several days of working from morning till dark, Daniel gets frustrated. He's like, when are we going to learn karate, right? And he wants to throw in the towel and leave. You remember what happens in that moment? Mr. Miyagi shows him that he's been learning karate the whole time. It can be like that in the Christian life. At times, we can be left wondering why things happen, why this particular situation at this particular time, why this trial, why this hardship. And while God does not always give us the particular explanation of how particular situations accomplish His purposes, He does tell us what His purpose is. He does tell us what the goal is. His goal is for us to make Him our greatest treasure, which is an eternal gift for our highest possible joy. That's His purpose. We're not going to understand everything that happens in life. I know that. But if our desire is to delight in the exaltation of God above all things, then we can be sure that everything that happens in our life is toward that end, which is for our highest good. That is a tremendously wonderful reality of being a Christian. There is purpose behind everything. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is left to chance. Nothing is meaningless. It is all working towards a glorious eternal reward. Where are we at this morning? Is wholehearted worship our goal in life? It should be, because it's God's goal. It is a goal that everyone, no matter how great or how small, will come face to face with one day. The day will come when everyone, regardless of how powerful they may be, will give way to God. That's going to happen. You can do it joyfully, or you can do it to your eternal sorrow, but it's going to happen. And because that's true, every believer in Jesus Christ, everyone who belongs to God through our glorious Savior, can rejoice, because desiring God's exaltation above all things will always work out for our highest good. Brothers and sisters, I close with this. There is no one like our God. And when we know and delight in that, we will be eternally happy, both now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, it is impossible for finite, fallen creatures such as ourselves to fully understand how truly wonderful You are. But God, I pray that You would do the miracle in our hearts and minds of treasuring as much as we know with all of our hearts. God, I thank you that you are, in fact, above all things. So when we look to you and we give you glory, we are acknowledging what is right and good. We are delighting in what is of incomprehensible worth and beauty. Lord, I thank you that you do not allow your people to settle for less, but you give us what is for our highest good into eternity. May we praise you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.